This is Psalm 88. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, to the choir master according to Mahalath Leaneth, a maskil of Heman the Ezrite. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through the sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me altogether. You have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And so reads God's word.
Oh, here it is. Good morning. Welcome once again. I'd like to add my welcome to Peter's, to City Church this morning. My name's Ben. I'm the executive pastor here. If you are new, if you are visiting, if you've never been here before, you've managed to come here during our summer psalm series. We've been counting up the psalms. We've made it all the way to 88, right? So we're more than halfway through the Psalter here. But you've managed to come on what is regarded to be the saddest of all the psalms, right? 150 psalms in the book, 149 of them, not quite as sad as this one. Now, don't misunderstand, there's other psalms of lament, other psalms that cry out to God in the midst of difficult times, but this one here is uniquely cheerless, uniquely melancholy, uniquely the product of a crushed spirit. Now, before we get into the psalm, I just want to deal with the elephant in the room here. The problem of suffering. I can sum it up in the words of a Dublin man in a group I was leading a few years ago, and he said something to the effect of, yeah, having faith and all that, that's great for some people, but those of us who've lived in the world and have suffered, have seen others suffer, we really have a hard time believing that there's a good God up there, right? Maybe you've heard people share that. Maybe you've said it yourself. Maybe you'd say it yourself now. This is not a treatise on suffering. We're not going to get into an entire theological lesson on what the Bible has to say about suffering. But let me give you 3 points to kind of address that before we jump into the psalm. Number one, suffering in the world was never part of God's original design. Right? Suffering came into the world as a result of sin. And we can certainly see in the world today, so much of the suffering is a direct result of someone doing something wrong and it affecting someone else. Second thing, God is not unmoved. God is not uncaring when it comes to suffering. And we as Christians, we look ahead to a day when He will make it all right. And finally, the suffering that we face in the world is not wasted, it's not meaningless, it's not purposeless. And in the middle of it all, we have the promise of God's presence as we go through various trials. Now, if you'd like to talk more about the problem of suffering in general, please feel free to come and talk to me after the service, or better yet, talk to Mark. but in the meantime, let's dive into Psalm 88. A lot of times when we start looking at a passage of Scripture, it can be helpful to think through some questions to help get you into the headspace, into the mindset of the psalmist. For this psalm, I might want to ask something like, have you ever found it hard to pray. I might want to ask something like, do you ever feel like God isn't hearing you? I might want to ask something like, have you ever been in a hard situation that you didn't see any way out of? Right? Those kind of questions. And I think that can be helpful to really immerse ourselves in this psalm. But I know those aren't just hypotheticals. I know that it's not just a rhetorical question when we think about it here. For some people even right here in this room, those are very real questions. And that's not just me, you know, kind of playing the odds, a group this size has got to be some people going through some stuff. No, this is what I've heard, right? This is what you've told me or told other leaders in the church from your own words, your own experiences. You know, this question of distress, of pain, of not finding relief, that's a daily companion for some people. Not a what if, but a what now. We have people feeling empty, people feeling alone, spiritually dry, hollowed out. People crying out to the Lord and feeling like he's just not there. Or maybe he's there, but I'm not sure that he cares. Doing all the right things, but experiencing no relief. Day after day, night after night, on and on. So take a look around you. To your left, to your right, row in front of you, row behind you. Chances are this is the experience of someone, if not yourself. People feeling empty, alone, dry, unseen, helpless, hopeless. Psalm 88 was written by someone going through something like this. Psalm 88 captures this experience and doesn't shy away from what it's like. The psalmist here has some unnamed distress, something not just of this week or this season of life, something that's been going on for I don't know how long. And like so many of the Psalms of Lament, unlike so many of the Psalms of Lament, there's no sort of lifting of the clouds, no turning point in it. I think of Psalm 13, just to give you an example here. Psalm 13, I kind of think of that as the prototypical lament psalm. It's 6 verses long. The first 4 have the psalmist asking God, how long will you forget me? How long will I wrestle with my thoughts? How long will my enemies triumph over me? And then after those 4 verses, it flips. And suddenly, there's a resolution to continue trusting, to rejoice, to sing praises, to be reminded of God's good work. But in Psalm 88, those last 2 verses, so to speak, they never come. There's no point where the psalmist finds the relief he was seeking, no point where he lifts his eyes and sees it through a different lens. No note of hope, no stanza of praise. We start with a soul full of troubles, and we end with darkness, my only companion. So if you're going through major distress in your life today, whether chronic or acute, you might ask, what's the point? Why is this psalm even in the Bible? How does it help me? Well, stay with me. We're going to dig into this. We're going to go right through the darkness with the psalmist. We're going to see some truth about troubles in life. My hope for you, whether you're going through distress now or whether this is something that you tuck away for your own rainy day, my prayer is that you'll see the hope that's not quite in this psalm, but it's there. It's clear and it's bright when you know where to look for it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are the God of our salvation. Lord, I pray for each person in this room here this morning, Lord, as we come to you from different places and different experiences that have brought us to this day. Pray, Lord, that we would enter into this psalm together, that we would see the hope that's hidden in it, that we would see just a template for our own sufferings, for our own difficulties, our own distresses. Lord, may you be glorified, and may you, by your Spirit, teach us and grow us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So our first point for the psalm is just send it. Okay? Send it. Don't stand on principle. Don't hold back. Don't wait. Bring your complaint to the Lord. Share your experiences with the Lord. Pour out your heart to the Lord. The psalmist here spends the bulk of this psalm communicating a very simple message. If you boil it all down, he's saying pretty clearly, I'm dying here, right? You may have noticed that. It's immediate. It's pressing. Verse 3 says, my soul is full of troubles. Not just there's trouble in my soul, there's nothing else in it. It's full. And it's not just the soul that's afflicted. Verse 9, he says, my eye grows dim through sorrow. Then he says, I spread out my hands to you. My eye, my hand, my soul. It's all intensely personal. And he's calling on God to be intensely personal on his behalf, right? Incline your ear to my cry. Talks about in verse 5 being cut off from your hand. This pain, this distress, it's not something far off or half remembered. It's right here and right now. And it involves all of his being, not just the physical, but the mental and emotional. Look at verse 15. I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Not just in himself, but among his peers. Look at verse 8. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. Not just with people, but with God as well. Verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with your waves. Every aspect of the psalmist's person, right? The bio, the psycho, the social, the spiritual, all under distress. So it's immediate. It's holistic, it's global to his whole self. But it also feels like it's too big to describe. You look at all of these references in the psalm here to death and to darkness. Verse 3, my life draws near to Sheol. Sheol is the Old Testament sense of the grave, the place of the dead. Verse 4, I'm counted among those who go down to the pit, like a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, those whom you remember no more. Whatever's going on with him, whatever's happening here is robbing him of his humanity, of his very life. And there's darkness too, right? Verse 6, you've put me in the depths of the pit, and the region's dark and deep. I have a friend who suffers with bouts of deep depression, and he talks about, you know, can feel the clouds coming, can feel that black cloud. For the psalmist, the darkness is his native land, his only friend. Now, I want to point out a couple things you might have spotted already as we're looking at this. First, you'll see a strong sense from the psalmist that he's blaming or accusing God for what's going on with him. Right? Look at these words here. You have put me in the depths. You overwhelm me with your waves. You've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. You cast my soul away, hide your face from me, cause my friend to shun me. And it's not immediately clear why he feels this way. Did he commit some awful sin that brought about God's wrath? He talks about God's wrath in verse 7. Or is this all happening for some reason that he just doesn't understand? We don't know. But he recognizes that God is sovereign. He recognizes that God rules, God reigns. God has the power to do away with this suffering, and up to now, he hasn't. Secondly, you might notice that I'm not really going through a particular section of the psalm to bring you these themes and ideas. They're absolutely scattered. References to physical ailments are in verses 3 to 6. But there's also mental and emotional ailments in there as well, to say nothing of verse 9, verse 15. Relational problems in verse 8 and 18. Problems with his relationship with God, 5, 6, 7, 14, 16, 17. You get what I'm saying? It's a big disorganized mess. Starts going one way, then turns around and covers something else before starting over again. On and on, back and forth. Even the end of the psalm doesn't even feel like an end. It's almost like he just ran out of energy to keep talking about it. It just swirls round and round, like a bowl of spaghetti or a box of Christmas lights. Not something you can see from end to end here. I don't know if you've ever seen a school of fish swimming through the ocean. I used to go to the aquariums and see, you know, big, massive hundreds of sardines in a big mass going. And it looks really cool to see them swirling like that. But if you try to follow one single sardine in that mix, you'll see him for about 2 seconds. Then he disappears. 10 more take his place. They all look the same. There's no making sense of it. There's no tracking it. That's kind of what this feels like. Let me tell you about this. No, let me tell you about this. No, I want to go back to this. Where was I? So how does this help us, right? This idea here. How does it help us? What can we pick out of this box of Christmas lights that's tangled up before us here? Well, like I said, this point is send it. Don't try to clean up your thoughts. Don't try to make sense of the senseless. Don't sanitize or deflect or pretend that it's not actually all that bad. Send it. We don't straighten ourselves out to come before the Lord. We come before the Lord and ask Him to help straighten us out in the middle of our distress. There's no sense in this psalm about what a prayer should be or how we should approach the God of the universe. The words I, me, and my appear, if I've counted correctly, 35 times in just 18 verses. It's almost twice in every single verse. If I tried to introduce a song for Sunday morning that had that much me focus on it, Peter would string me up. But we have no sense of that from the psalmist. All the messiness just serves as an example to us. Sometimes it do be like that. Don't worry. Don't hold back. Be real with the Lord. Send it. Second point's a bit like the first. Fire away. And by that, I mean bring your questions to the Lord. You got questions? Fire away. This point is actually pretty neatly arranged in that group of rhetorical questions from verses 10 to 12. It'd be very easy to read these as the psalmist trying to guilt God into action or trying to manipulate, but I don't think that's what it is. I'll tell you why in a minute, but this section comes across more like the psalmist is just bewildered. He's just astonished. He doesn't understand how this can be. His experience in the world, all of this suffering and distress that we've been looking at, just doesn't add up. If X is true, how can Y even be in the same equation here? The reason I don't think that the psalmist is trying to manipulate is because none of the questions are self-focused. Remember, we saw all the instances of personal, first-person pronouns. In this section, these three verses, there's none. He's not looking at himself there. He's not saying, don't you know who I am? He's not saying, don't you see how faithful I've been, how I've lived, what I've given up for you, how I've cared for my neighbor, how I've obeyed your commands? No, we don't see that at all. All the questions are focused on God, and in particular, on the glory of God. It's like the psalmist is saying, why would you allow this to happen to me? Don't you see that this is going to reflect badly on you, Lord? Doesn't it miss an opportunity to show your goodness, your power? Now, just as a side note for us, what if we prayed like this, with this perspective, right? Your glory, God, your purposes, your kingdom come, your will be done. The three verses that we're looking at here have six questions in them, and they all point to the psalmist feeling, like we've seen, that death is near, that the troubles and distresses are about to consume him. So let's go through them. You can follow along from verse 10, right? Question one, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave? Is your faithfulness declared in Abaddon? Abaddon just means destruction. In the book of Job, death and destruction are translated from Sheol and Abaddon. Number five, are your wonders known in the darkness? Six, is your righteousness known in the land of forgetfulness? All of the questions point to some attribute of God. God is the God who works wonders, who's worthy to be praised, who is full of steadfast love, who is faithful and righteous. And all of these marvelous attributes of our Lord, they are all contrasted with something the psalmist just doesn't think can go along with them. The dead, the departed, the grave. All of these things, how can they go together? It's like he's saying, Lord, you are light, and all I see around me is darkness. It's not just a mismatch in theme. The psalmist is saying, how can I display all of these wonderful attributes if I'm dead and gone? You can think about the miracles of Jesus. We want to skip forward in redemptive history a little bit. The four Gospels, we can see times where Jesus worked miraculously in people's lives. You start with someone undergoing some physical or spiritual trauma, right? Blindness, leprosy, demonic possession. The person might be isolated, might be unable to care for herself or himself, might be suffering in various and unspeakable ways, right? This biopsychosocial, spiritual, broken. Pre-miracle, probably a lot like our psalmist. But then the script gets flipped, right? Jesus does something, interposes his grace, and the trauma's reversed. Jesus' own words in Matthew 11:5 says, you know, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. For each of these cases, each of these people, the work of Jesus becomes a testimony of his goodness. And that testimony not only applies to the person who received the miracle, but those around him as well, right? Friends and family, neighbors, community. That old trauma and old distress, it's part of the story, but only as much as the story itself is about God's work. Only God can turn a mess into a message. And in our psalm, the psalmist is saying, when is my mess going to be a message? Because nobody's going to receive that message if I'm dead and gone. It's just unfathomable, impossible to understand. But you want to hear something good here, some stirring of hope, good things to come? The answer to every one of those questions is yes. Does God work wonders for the dead? Yes. Yes, he does. In fact, God's people are promised unimaginable wonders when this life is over. Do the departed rise up and praise God? Yes. Yes, they do. The Apostle Paul writes that to be departed, to be away from the body, is to be at home with the Lord. Are the Lord's wonders known in the darkness? Yes. And in fact, the psalmist already knows this. He's already seen this. He said he's been in darkness. And there he is declaring God's steadfast love and faithfulness, the wonders of his love. Maybe that's why he's talking about the land of forgetfulness. But here we come to an action point for us in all these rhetorical questions. The psalmist has determined on his own that the answer is no. I know you wouldn't do this. I know you couldn't do this. He's pretty much put God in a box. And how often do you and I do the same thing? We put limits on what God can do or how he can work in a situation. We say, Lord, I don't see how this situation can work out for good. But it's almost like God is saying, you don't have to see how I'm going to work things out for good. Just trust that I will. The thing I want us to bear in mind is that questioning God is not wrong. Maybe you've got a vision of God as this, you know, unapproachable, unquestionable, you know, being up there, one who can't abide being challenged. And I'll tell you, questioning God is okay. Wrestling with God is okay. In fact, I think in times of trouble, it's far better for us to wrestle with God, to question God, to scream and cry and seek him and accuse him, to be in prayer and in the pages of Scripture. Far better to do that than to disengage, right? Let's be real. When the going gets tough, a lot of times I don't wrestle. A lot of times I step back, disengage, operate as if everything's fine, or make myself into a gloriously blameless victim. That's not wrestling. That's not struggling. You got questions? God's got the answers. He may not share them with you today, but don't let that keep you from asking. You got questions? Fire away. The last point for us this morning is where the hidden hope is. Maybe you've spotted it already. But we've seen that we're to send it. We're to bring God our honest and raw experience, our complaints. We've seen that we're to fire away with our questions, to struggle, to wrestle with the Lord. And now the third point, stick to the plan. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Psalmist gives us great encouragement here. Verse 1, he starts off, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Verse 2, let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Verse 9, every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Verse 13, but I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. We have 18 verses in this psalm. And three different places, four different verses, we see the psalmist stop to pray. What's the first praise here? O Lord, God of my salvation. Even though he goes on in the psalm to accuse God and say that God is the reason for his suffering, he recognizes at the beginning that God is going to be the one who's going to be able to do something. It's only God who can bring his relief. And take a look at how he explains all of this. When does he cry to the God of salvation? Well, day and night, around the clock. How often does he cry out to the God of salvation? Verse 9, every day. Verse 13, I cry out to you in the morning. In other words, I start my day, finish my day, every day, all day, I'm seeking the Lord. Repeated prayer, consistent prayer, again and again. Why? Because when we entrust the results to the Lord, all we have is the process. Our lives are process over results every day. But maybe he's saying, well, isn't that the definition of insanity, right? Doing the same thing over and over and expecting different results. Well, first of all, I looked in four different dictionaries and I didn't find insanity defined that way anywhere. But I take your meaning. If the psalmist, if he's not technically insane, isn't he a bit unsound to keep pulling that same lever, hoping for something different? And again, I would say no. He continues to cry out for God to help him because there is no other. This is the God of my salvation. This is the Lord. There is no other. A friend of mine served in the Irish military. He was in special forces. Right? Very elite soldier of soldiers. And he talked about what it's like to plan a military assault, an operation, you know, what do we need to do to take this position or whatever. And he says it's this long and detailed process where you're considering every detail, every aspect, every objective, every liability, and coming up with the best possible plan. And then taking that plan, working through every what if, coming up with another plan, plan B. And then you take plan B and you work through all the what ifs, you come up with plan C, so on and so forth. You keep at it until you have every possible plan at your fingertips, every contingency sorted, every angle checked. And of course, recognizing that no plan survives contact with the enemy, there's a whole other layer of planning for that as well. Plans on plans on plans. And then, this soldier of soldiers, this elite fighting man, came to faith in Jesus. And he was taught, the plan is, you pray. You pray. Trust and obey. Wait and hope. And of course, the question comes up for him, what then? What do I do if that doesn't work? What's the backup plan? What's the contingency plan? And friends, in the Christian walk, there is no backup plan. Trust and obey, there's no other way. I think that's the challenge for us as we look at this psalm. Will we keep praying through our distress, even when we don't see relief? Will we hold to the God of our salvation even when we don't feel his presence? For that matter, will we continue to question, continue to challenge, continue to wrestle with God? Will we continue to send it, to pour out our hearts before the Lord in whatever messy and disorganized state they may be in? The repeated crying out to the Lord in this psalm reveals a deep and unspoken hope in the psalmist. If not for that hope, he'd have packed it in long ago. But he's still at it, still hopeful, still expectant. God will answer. God will act. Can we do the same? Can we keep waiting, keep hoping, keep seeking? Because even if the answer isn't the one that I want, not the one that I would expect, I'm going to grow in it. I'm going to see my life in a different way. I'm going to see God more fully. But it means I need to be more about the Savior than the saving. Means I need to be more about the giver than the gift. Can I stick to the God of my salvation even when I don't see that salvation just yet? Now, of course, on this side of the cross, we can see that some of this psalm points us directly to the sufferings of Jesus. Let's review, right? Soul full of troubles? Check. The night before the crucifixion, he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Crying out to the Lord, to his Father, repeatedly? Yeah. Not my will, but yours. Let's see. Shunned by friends? Literal darkness? Bound for the grave? Taking on God's wrath, but not for any sin of his own, but for ours. Yes, all of this horrific experience borne by the Son of God himself. And why? To give us that sure and certain hope, even if the distress I'm facing today never gets better. I have a secure future. Like the song says, when I reach my final day, he will not leave me in the grave, but I will rise. He will call me home. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus with us here this morning, then you look ahead to the day when you'll be with him in eternity. And that's, of course, the best news that I can share with you. But I was thinking, I hope I get the chance to meet the guy who wrote this psalm. I want to meet this He-Man, the Ezrahite. I want to hear how it turned out for him. But more than that, I want him to know that his experience, as recorded in this psalm, encourages me to press on. In a lot of ways, it's been a hard season for me. Been weary, mentally, spiritually, emotionally. But I'm encouraged. I don't have to have all the answers. I don't have to see and know where it's all going. I don't even have to have any signs of relief to keep praying. In my distress, I'll send it with my honest experience. I'll fire away with my questions, and I'll stick to the plan, waiting in hope.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. If you found this helpful or want to know more about City Church Dublin, visit our website found in the links below.